Well, it is with such a great amount of anticipation and yet also with such a sense of weightiness and urgency because of the situation in Ukraine today that we are welcoming back Jerry and Kelly Bench. For those of you who in the last maybe 4 or 5 years who have become part of the Cornerstone family, Jerry served here on staff for 14 years as associate pastor. And he and Kelly raised their family here and dearly loved by our congregation. And yet we could see the Lord's hand particularly leading them into serving in Ukraine, where he is a faculty member at the Kyiv Theological Seminary in charge of the biblical counseling department that is there. They were planning on coming home at the end of this month for about 5 months of home service anyway, but because of the situation in Ukraine and the unsettledness, they chose, and I think wisely so, to leave about 10, 12 days ahead of that. So they just landed Friday evening, and so while their body is here, the rest of them is still coming. So which I think kind of works out because we always joked with Jerry that he was never a morning person. So it's about 6 o'clock in the evening anyway, Ukraine time. So it's about the time he wakes up and gets going. So I think we got the best part of him anyway. He is making a presentation with us, and but you know, honestly, he's not had the time just to get everything all ready to go. So we are the guinea pigs for what he is going to be sharing with the churches that support him and Kelly. And he and Kelly are going to be staying in our mission's guest house. That'll be their home base. We'll see them through the week, but most of the time on the weekends, they will be in their supporting churches as well. But we're really glad to welcome them back. Jerry. Yes. Thank you very much.
Bob. Are they going to have the slides up? Okay. Josh? As I'm going through, if I could see the slides so I know where we are, so I know where I'm supposed to be. Okay. Wow. It's great to be back. And it sounds like I came back at the right time. I mean, this parenting thing that Bob talked about and the stuffed chicken, I looked at Kelly and said, is that stuffed chicken Kiev? That's worth coming home for. The weather wasn't. I always thought of Kyiv, which isn't all that far from Moscow, as being a bit colder than here. Longitudinally, we're well into Canada, if you compare, just in terms of how far north we are from Sault Ste. Marie. And we left 60-degree weather and got a rude awakening here. So, and the snow, it was awful this year. We had, I think, 8 inches of snow the entire winter. So if you're tired of the snow, you know where to go. That is if things settle down, and I'll be talking about that. Kelly and I greet you this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is very good to be back here at Cornerstone, even as it's been very hard to leave our missionary colleagues and our national brothers and sisters back in Ukraine. We are here this morning to present you a report on your investment in the gospel to the Russian-speaking world. It's been over 4.5 years since you sent us to Ukraine. I'll never forget the service we had right here back in August of 2009. At that time, you promised to support us with your finances, your prayers, and your encouragement. And I'm here to tell you, you have more than exceeded your commitments to us. You have taken care of our needs again and again, and you have taken our children, whom we left behind, into your homes and treated them like they were family, because they are. And because of it, our family, Kelly and I, but our children and, yes, our growing number of grandchildren, have been enriched and are secure because they know we're part of a church that keeps its promises. And you keep your promises to your missionaries because you know and love a Savior who has kept His promises to all of us. So let me share with you a brief overview of what we do. And this is going to be very compacted. We've got to move because we don't want to. I want to get through quite a bit. I want to spend the first half just giving you a quick overview of what we've been doing. And then the second half just talking about what's currently going on that you're already hearing about and seeing in the news. Kelly and I are involved together in supporting the training of present and future leaders in Ukraine. I'm part of the pastoral leadership program at Key Theological Seminary, and I teach four or five undergrad courses, including, as Bob said, biblical counseling. I'll give you some pictures here. That's, in fact, this picture is very fresh. It was just a couple of weeks ago. I had 17 students in our Psalms class, and let me tell you, we were all focused on Psalms because Psalms has a lot to say to all of us in the many vicissitude. Is that right? Vicissitude? Whatever. The many changes that we go through in life, and it teaches us how to talk to God about what we're going through and how to talk about the good times and the difficult times and everything in between. And it was a blessing to talk about that and to apply so many of the laments of the psalmist to our own situation that we're currently going through in Ukraine. This is the class of biblical counseling, and this is also not only do we get to do some teaching, but that's the group we had, a wonderful group. They really got it, and also have a chance occasionally to teach in or to preach in the chapel at the Key Theological Seminary. Next picture is something I do periodically. We have a Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling there, and I teach one segment of that, and then I also co-teach another segment of that. And this is our first class. They are just graduating in June. And it's a thrill to see what these guys and young ladies are going to be doing with that in their churches as we seek to strengthen the churches, as I'll be talking more about in just a little bit. I'm also involved in teaching at different Bible colleges, not very often, maybe once or twice a year. This is in Dunayevsky in western Ukraine. Then there's a picture, the next picture is in a, let's see, I have to remember this. This is in Lviv in far western Ukraine, where I spoke in chapel that particular day. This is more recently, this is back in January, where I did a seminar on hermeneutics at the Sumy Regional Bible College, which is just a few miles away from the Russian border. And they're definitely thinking about what's going on right now. A great group of people, a great privilege to be able to have a part in their lives. Also, from time to time, I'm involved in family conferences. This was a conference actually in biblical counseling. Actually, I got that out of order. This is over in, Khoristan, which is in just not too far away from Belarus. And the next picture was teaching a one-day seminar on how people change in Chernivtsi, which is over near Romania. And then I think one more picture. By the way, I'm wearing coats there because sometimes the heat doesn't always work. So if you're wondering why you're wearing your jacket, there's a good reason for it. This is over in Lugansk, which is just a few miles away. This is on the Far East. And it's one of the cities where you've heard about as because it's close to the Russian border. And I'll talk a little bit more about the dynamics of that again later. We also, as I mentioned earlier, we do family conferences from time to time. This was a conference. They actually pulled my picture out of somewhere and put it on their poster. I don't know how they did it. But don't feel too sorry for us. This was our basically a couple's retreat, a family retreat in the Carpathian Mountains, something like our Smoky Mountains. And it was incredibly beautiful, incredibly nice, and a great time together as we talked about biblical parenting and also marriage. And then some other conferences. This is a group of young people, international students that one of our co-laborers works with. They're students who want to learn English, but they're mostly unbelievers who come from all the way from China. One of our students is from Damascus, Syria. Another one is a Tatar from Crimea. So an interesting group. And slowly but surely, God's beginning to open their eyes to the gospel, and a great work's being done there. I had the privilege of speaking to them four times at a camp about an hour outside of Kyiv this past year. And then along with that, we do other various conferences. This is a family conference we did in Ternopil. Don McGee's church, Lakes Baptist Church, helps support the pastor of this group. Had a wonderful time with them. And then also I did a marital seminar in Poltava, which is in central eastern Ukraine. And then next picture, I think this is part of a biblical counseling with another organization that we work with, and this was up also in Sumy, as we did several seminars on biblical counseling there. And then this is, sometimes I also speak in area churches. I try not to speak too often. I'm there not to replace them, but I do like to have the opportunity to encourage them. This was at a church recently where they were having their fourth anniversary. This is another church I preached at just a few months ago in Kiev. And then, what else here? We also, every year we have something called graduation. This is sort of the celebration time where we get to launch these people as they go forth from Kiev and Kiev Theological Seminary into their various ministries. This particular couple is co-laborers. They work in the area of youth ministry. Sam and Melissa Hughes, graduates of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Boys College, and dear friends that we often enjoy fellowshipping with. Next picture. We also hang out with the students. We have them in our homes. We do things together with them at the seminary. This particular engagement was an opportunity to eat and to expose them to missionary recruiters wanting to recruit missionaries to come and take the gospel to Tajikistan in Central Asia. So this was a great opportunity there. And then we also are involved. We have some, I guess you would call them informal discipleship opportunities. This is a couple that came to us for premarital counseling. And we have been, we just bonded with them. They're like our children now. He's half Ukrainian, half Korean. His wife is Ukrainian. They're both, of course, fluent in Ukrainian and Russian. But it also doesn't hurt that they can speak English, which obviously we can go deeper with them because while we can speak in Russian, we don't have the full vocabulary of every nuance that we'd like. So we've enjoyed being able to work with them and do some discipleship with them. He is a pastor in a Russian-Ukrainian church. This is another dear brother from Chernivtsi, and his church recently celebrated their fifth anniversary, and it's, to me, a model of what I hope the church will look like in the future. This is the church that gets the gospel. They're very gospel-centered, and this is a guy who, Valera, who loves to learn, asks lots of questions, and when I sat under him and heard him speak, he so ministered to me. It was such a joy to be fed by a Ukrainian pastor who really loves and treasures the gospel. And this is just some fellowship we had in our home with them and he and some other students. Another pastor, he just graduated from the Master of Arts program. This is Sergei Bochko and his wife, just slipped my mind, Natasha. And I sometimes almost forget Kelly's name, so if you'll pardon me, I haven't done that yet, but I've had to kind of pause once or twice because of the jet lag. But great couple, very, very teachable couple, and we see lots of promise in how God will use them in the future. These are some other couples. This is the girl on the left is from Kazakhstan. She lived with us for 2.5 years because she had no place to live. We said, yeah, you can come and stay with us for a few weeks, and that turned into 2.5 years. And she and her new husband are looking forward to their first child, and we still stay in touch with them. The couple on the right is from Far East Russia, from a place called Khabarovsk, and Durham's, Rex and Lori Durham, trained them. And now there, he just finished seminary, graduate school. She is our current acting registrar. So this is called full circle ministry. Now here's somebody, one of our own missionaries poured their lives into this couple, and now they're ministering to us as faculty. Isn't that great? And we're all witnesses to that, how that dynamic, that precious dynamic of how God's sovereignty works. Also, we have lots of unplanned, what we call providential moments, where we do a lot of traveling by train. I can't say I love train travel, but I've learned to enjoy it, and probably the thing I enjoy most is we're always meeting new people and having interesting conversations. Back in December, when I was going to Chernivtsi, I met this fellow. He was one of three Ukrainians that were sitting in my coupe. There's two bunks on each side, and you go in with complete strangers, and you get to know each other rather quickly on a 14-hour trip. And when he found out, this is Siva, when he found out that I was a teacher, he said, "Oh, I've got questions for you," and that conversation has not stopped. He's a very sharp guy. He's 24 years old, graduated from the University of Edinburgh in law. He's brilliant. He loves the Enlightenment. He's very philosophical. He's looking at the Bible more as a skeptic, but that has been changing over time, question after question, and now he's moved from, is the Bible really authentic, to, so tell me what the Bible has to say to me. And that was our last conversation just a week ago. And I believe it's one of those things. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and you just sort of have this sense that you're watching God at work? You're just almost a spectator. Yeah, you may be saying some things, but you almost step back and say, wow, God, I'm watching somebody. I'm seeing what it looks like when you open people's hearts to the gospel. It's amazing. And it's just, you just know it when it happens. You know, sometimes we get discouraged and, you know, we give the gospel faithful, we don't see responses. But when it finally starts to happen, you just know what's coming. It's like a train coming. You can see it. And pray for Siva that he'll get run over by that gospel train, that it'll claim his heart. And he even though he's an unbeliever, he's very idealistic. He quit his last job because he didn't like the corruption. So God's already preparing his heart. He has that kind of heart. He just needs the gospel. He's idealistic, and yet he doesn't have the very righteousness that he craves. So pray that God will give him that righteousness through faith in his Son. And pray, because I'm concerned for him. I left him behind along with several others that I'm concerned for with the events that are unfolding. So pray for Siva that he might come to know Christ. Other things that we do there, well, we have guests that come over and visit us. And this is Tony and Joyce. Wave your hands, guys. They're with us. This is really neat. And I know you can't all come over, but you have a standing invitation. If you're ever in the neighborhood and we're there, feel free to drop in. And we'll do with you what we did with them. We will treat you to Ukrainian cuisine. I asked Tony what he thought. He said, unforgettable. No, we didn't feed him that. This is actually just walking through a street market, and this is just one of the sights that was on display that kind of caught their attention just a little bit. And we said, you want that? Kelly can make that happen tonight. They passed on that one, though. So be careful when you come. You never know what's going to be on the menu. Also, let's see. Oh, you're all going to be shocked to find out that one of the things I love to do is start like bookstores. And it just started informally. I started going to book fairs where all the vendors of Ukraine come and bring the Christian books that are currently available, just so I could kind of get the lay of the land. That's what I started doing. Then I started, of course, buying them, collecting them, and then I started giving them away, and then I started showing them in class, and then I started realizing these students didn't have access to these books, so I started buying them directly from the publishers. And I started buying so much that they said, hey, you're basically at bookstore level, so we're going to give you a wholesale discount. And then I started distributing them at wholesale discount. Boy, was that a mistake, because they started flying off the shelf. And there are days where we sell hundreds of dollars in a day. And since we started doing this in earnest in last fall, thousands of dollars worth of books have been sold. And I liked it so well, I started looking for books that needed to be there that weren't there. And there's a book that I'm sure you have here called The Trellis and the Vine, which happens to be a niche. There's a lot of good stuff in Ukrainian, a lot of good theology. One of the publishing houses does a lot of CCF, Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation books. Another one does a lot of Desiring God kind of books, and as well as just a wide array of good theology and practical ministry stuff. But they didn't have one on what does it look like to train your leaders. And one of the great weaknesses in the Ukrainian church is it's very top-down. And that's sort of just part of the Soviet mentality that hasn't quite been squeezed out yet, particularly in the older generation. And so I talked to one of the publishers, and I said, what would you think about going in together and seeing this thing published? And he said, you know, I was just thinking that. Actually, he brought it up first. I was just thinking that. I just reversed that. But the point is, that came out. And can we go back to that shot just for a second? The previous slide. That's the book. It's called Shlepera I Loza, which literally means something that we would call trellis in the vine. And praise God. And we got 750 of those books. The publishing house kept 750, and we've already given out over 25% of those books, sold them or given them out at well below retail price, almost at cost. So praise the Lord for that. We're excited, and there's some other books in the making. Now, there are already plans. The next thing that's going to come out is a track by the same group, Matthias Media, called Two Ways to Live. That will be coming out. It's already, the translation's done. It'll be going to printing in the next couple of months. So pray that we can see that through, that God will see that through. Our burden, our passion behind all of this, in a nutshell, is God has put, having been there, having gotten the lay of the land, it's our desire, it's our passion, it's our burden to see the church of Jesus Christ there be a healthy church. By the way, one of the books that I give out a lot of is a book probably you've not heard of, but you need to buy it if you haven't. It's called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. Have you, you've probably never heard of that one, have you? Can I just say, if you've been here a long time, one of the dangers of being in a church like Cornerstone is it's easy, if you're not careful, to take for granted what you have. And if you do take it for granted, come to Ukraine. And while things are starting to change, I realize more and more the treasure I left behind and the treasure I want to see exported and developed in Ukraine. And so pray, because in our teaching curriculum, particularly in the pastoral ministry program, pastoral leadership program, and the pastoral ministry class, we talk a lot about the healthy church. And we're even trying to come up with I can't think of the right word because my brain isn't working well, but basically a grid. What does it look like? What would the healthy church description look like in Ukraine? What would be the unique things that the Ukrainian church needs to have happen, that God needs to do in the hearts of the leaders in the churches to see it become more healthy? And the first thing they need is the same one that Mark Dever starts off with in that book, solid expository preaching. That drives the rest of it. If you don't know the Word, if you're not in the Word, or as Mark likes to say, if all you're doing is preaching topically all the time, neither you nor your congregation will learn any more than you already know. And if you don't know anymore, you're not going to change. And if you're not changing, you're a contradiction to the gospel. So pray for that class, that emphasis, that as it permeates our program, that God would be pleased to use that to see that happen more and more. Okay. Now, that's our what and our why. Let me shift gears here and talk about what's going on lately, because it is cause, as you're well aware, for great concern. We'll show you a few pictures here. This is one of the most beautiful parts of Kyiv. This is called Independence Square. Some of you have heard the term Maidan, which is rather redundant. It's actually, I think, a Turkish word meaning square. So when you say Maidan Square, you're really saying square, square. You're just using two different languages to say it. It's actually Independence Square, and I won't even try to use the Ukrainian word for it, but it's Independence Square. Beautiful place. When people would come and visit us, like the McGee's or like the Griffins, we would take them there. Well, it's a little bit different looking these days, as you can see. This is after the demonstration. This is after all the confrontations. This is after lots of brutality, lots of bullets flying, lots of people dying, over 100 for sure, and some we still don't know what happened to them. There's no accounting for some. That's where things are right now. Let me just go through this real quick. This is just a picture of the police mobilizing and trying to put down this, what up to that point had been a fairly peaceful protest, and it was a protest against a complete turnabout from what was stated as their plan to move closer to the European Union. And of course, you know the narrative on that. And of course, this is what began to happen as the leadership felt threatened by that, and they instructed their police to, at all cost, stop this, make it go away. Next picture. And it led to massive, well, you've seen it on the news, the confrontation, the repression, the use of at times brutal force, which took a peaceful movement and helped. I could actually say, if you want to, who was successful in causing this thing to really ramp up? I would say the president that ordered the kind of response that he did that resulted in what we have been seeing now on TV. People began to, when the police came in, they thought, we got to do something. We don't want them to come in and beat us again. We're going to stand our ground because we believe we must speak up for a better government. And so they just took whatever they could and piled it up, barbed wire, you name it. They would take snow and cram it into bags. And, of course, at this time it was still cold enough that it didn't melt. And they would just put these things up to discourage and to prevent, to hinder the effect of the police to come in and the not just the police but the special police, the Verkut, who were very, very brutal in the way they tried to put down the protest. Just some more pictures of that. Next. Okay. And of course it just ramped up. They did whatever they could to create barricades or protections. Those things are not bulletproof. Most of the time it's just plywood that obviously wouldn't begin to stop a bullet, but whatever they could do to try to protect themselves as they tried to maintain the protest. They took thousands of tires and burnt them, creating smoke which shielded them, which hid them, which gave them some semblance of protection. Next. More of the same there, as you see. Next. They didn't have weapons. This was just a protest. And so they began to grab whatever they could. They began to literally dig the cobblestones out of the street to use them as missiles. And they stored them. That was their ammo. That was their depot, so to speak. They lived there. Many of them stayed around the clock. They didn't want to leave because they felt if they left, they would the government would come in and close it down, and they would lose the opportunity to continue to have their voice heard. So these are the tents that they stayed in. By the way, I'll just throw in here, the Ukrainian church refrained from being highly politically involved, but they were there, very much there in their presence, and they were there to help. They gave out food, they gave out water, they administered to whatever extent they could medical care for those that were injured, both with the protesters as well as even helping the police and others that were involved against the protesters. They were there to basically make Christ known, to share the love of Christ. And here they are, just makeshift kitchens in the middle of the street. That's borscht or soup or whatever they could put together. Many of the churches donated food to help the people there. Next. This brother here is one of our pastoral leadership students. He went down to Maidan, as many of our students did. Did they go down to protest? Not really. They went down to say, how can we help? How can we present Christ? We can't remain on the sidelines. We must be Christ to these people. So what did he do? He tried to go down and he met a line of police. They said, you can't cross this line. They didn't want any other people that were protesters going into the center where all the other protesters were already. So what did he do? He went around to every policeman he could find and said, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? Some of them said, I don't want your prayers. When one guy said that, another policeman scolded him and said, you better not say that. Something bad's going to happen to you. One policeman he prayed with broke down in tears, sobbing. He says, I don't want to be here. My family doesn't want me to be here. I have to be here. What do I do? That's the heart-wrenching reality of what has been going on in Kiev. This brother was a faithful witness, and he has 10 contacts of people that he's gone to who are injured. He visits them in the hospitals. This is the kind of thing that's going on behind the scenes. This is not, for the most part, being reported on CNN or the mainstream media. This is heaven TV. This is the reality of our King at work in ways that the world doesn't yet recognize. Another tent there. These are some people that tried to basically... These aren't police. These are basically protesters that tried in some way to arm themselves and say and resist efforts to bully the protesters behind them. Next. That needs no comment. There were a lot of those around there. And, of course, in the end, there was a big confrontation. Many were killed. I can't remember the date, but it was in late February. I think it was a Thursday. That was the day that more were killed on that particular day, but it was also a tipping point for the protest. There's the after effects of it, the city, parts of it, I mean, just major buildings burned. Some people, that particular building, if we can go back to it, there were people jumping out of the fourth story because it was on fire. And a lot of speculation as to who started it, but I don't think the protesters had anything to do with it, seeing it was occupied by protesters. So anyway, next. These are people who died. These were people whose families begged them not to go, and they said, my country needs me, and they went, and they never came back. And you see lots of flowers everywhere, as a memorial to the people who lost their lives at Maidan. And this doesn't begin, it's literally acres of flowers. It's stunning to see how many flowers that are there. They're everywhere. But this is the aftermath of the protest. Next. Okay, back up. We'll come to that in just a second. We'll leave it on the previous slide. So what's behind all this? Just a little bit of background. A little bit of geography and history. I know sometimes we Americans don't always enjoy geography and history, but it's necessary to really get a sense of what's going on. We see what's going on TV. We don't have a sense of the flow of history behind what's going on that we see on TV. Let's talk about Ukraine. What does Ukraine mean? By the way, a lot of people say the Ukraine, not necessary. In fact, maybe a mistake in the sense that my theory as to how the Ukraine got started versus just simply Ukraine is that Slavic speakers don't have articles and definite articles in the language. They don't have A's and the's. They just don't. And so when they come into English, they find out, we've got this funny thing called an article or a definite article or an indefinite article, so I better use it. And so I'll be talking to people and I say, yes, I was reading in my devotions today about the God. I'm going, about the God? About the God? Like, which God? Well, what he was saying was, I was just reading about God. But he put the in there because he didn't know when or when not to put it in. And so probably it may have very well been a Slavic-speaking person that started the idea of the Ukraine. Just a theory, but a lot of people think that may be true. So if you want to say the Ukraine, join the crowd, because most people do, but there's no grammatical reason for it, so take your pick, whatever is comfortable for you. But Ukraine means borderlands, and in many ways they've lived up to their name. Its location between Europe and Russia has made it a country that's been subjugated innumerable times over the centuries. And I'm only going to give you a handful, and this is more from medieval on. We could go back way back earlier than that, but it's been under the dominion of countries like Lithuania, Poland, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the Ottoman Turks, and of course, most recently, under the Tsars of Russia, and then, of course, as a part of the Soviet Union. So consequently, Ukraine's borders have been in constant flux over the centuries. If I had the time, I would show you some maps that I was even reviewing this morning. And I went through a stream of maps, and the shape of Ukraine was like this, and like this, and over here, and over here. It just moved all over the place. It was all controlled by the latest battle and where the lines were drawn as a result of that battle. So the result has been many language groups. It's a multilingual culture, though primarily Ukrainian and Russian. Now we'll go to the next slide. This gives you a little hint of some of the underlying reasons for the tension. I wouldn't say it's the main reason, but it's there, and it can become a reason if you want it to. As you look at the West, mostly Ukrainian speaking, with some other languages that represent nearby border countries, such as Romania, Hungary, or Bulgaria. In the East, mostly Russian speaking. And of course, in the South, not only Russian speaking, but a majority of the people in Crimea, the country that's now being contested, are not only Russian speaking, but they are ethnic Russians. A little word on that. History is always full of unintended consequences. What do emperors do when they take over countries? They expatriate. They remove the people. They relocate them. Why do you think they do that? To weaken, to break the back of the will of the people. So the native people of Crimea were actually Turks or Tatars. Stalin relocated them back during the World War II, or actually right around World War II, maybe prior to that. I don't remember the exact dates. And then, so they were forced to leave. They had no choice. And then when the Soviet Union dissolved, they were allowed to come back, and they've resettled, and now we've got 250,000 of them. And what do we have now? Well, it's deja vu. As what is it? Yogi Berra said deja vu all over again. I mean, it's their worst nightmare. And they're a significant part of the population, and they're getting absolutely no consideration, along with the ethnic Ukrainians that populate. There are the minority, but it seems like it's either one way or the other. It's either one side or the other side. There's very little sense of or history of working together, considering each other's concerns and interests, negotiating, whatever you want to call it. So right now there's this move to return it to Mother Russia, because at one time it was part of Russia, returned by Khrushchev in 1954 with no realization that this could be coming down the road after the dissolution of the USSR. And so the result is, when you already have a burr under your saddle, things like language become a cause. You understand what I'm saying? I don't think language is the reason, but I think it's becoming part of it because of other unresolved historical issues. The current powers that have an interest in the region, of course, are Western Europe and the United States on one side, and of course, Russia on the other side. The Russian narrative of what's going on is, we don't trust the West, we fear Western encroachment, and if you can make a case that we have moved closer. We now have missiles in a former part of the Soviet Union, Poland, and so there's at least a pretense there for them to be concerned. The Western narrative is a fear of the revival of Russian imperialism, which goes all the way back to Peter the Great and his desire for Russia to be the third Roman Empire. And, of course, that was nurtured through the time of the Tsars and continued through the time of the Soviet Union. And many feel, because after all, Putin has made the comment, the worst thing that ever happened in the 20th century was what? The breakup of the Soviet Union. So you can see how those narratives are at work underneath this. The reality is that Ukraine has some of the most fertile land in the world. I love driving through, or riding. I don't drive. I don't have a car, but I ride the bus. In fact, I'm so used to not riding in a car, I actually walked to church this morning. Imagine that. Do I get an award for that? I even scaled a snowbank to get here. That's commitment. So you've got this country that's so fertile and desirable, and part of the reason for all of Europe to fight over the centuries. But here's another one that I don't even need to say anything. Just look at the next slide. Just take a look at that. Does that give you any geopolitical insight into what's going on? And you may have heard some of this. Some of this comes out in mainstream, but I think it's an underlying issue that's major in consideration. It always is through history. It's always at the end of the day, what do ungodly people fight over? Things. Money. Power. 80% of the Russian natural gas and oil that Europe needs to run on goes through where? And while there may be alternatives in the pipeline, so to speak, literally, that's a ways off, and this is all a part of what's setting the stage for what you're seeing. So what about the protest? What we just saw a few minutes ago, was that all about this? For the average person that was there, for the people that I know that were there, the protest was pure and simply one thing. We're tired of corruption. I have had conversations, on trains, on planes, with young people who, with heavy hearts, saying, we have no future here. It's all stacked against us. If you're not part of the oligarchs, if you're not part of the Novi Ruski, if you're not part of the inside, no matter how talented you are, no matter how hard you work, you're only going to be able to go so far. And the fact of the matter is, Ukraine is rich with its young people. It's got some of the finest computer programmers in the world. And nowhere to go. Nowhere to go in terms of advancing in their lives or for their families. That's how they see it. They look at what's happened in Poland. Poland, its GDP has gone up twice as much since they left the Soviet Union. Ukraine's has dropped 50% since they left the Soviet Union. You understand? They're tired of corruption. I watched a professor, Stephen Korotkin from Princeton University, last week on CNN. We get CNN International and some of the same things you get here as well. He said it's one of the most corrupt governments in the world. Transparency International says last time I looked, it was around the 150th out of 180. We're the worst of all the former Soviet Union in terms of corruption. The good news is we're not as bad as Somalia or North Korea. Stephen Krakin said that Yanukovych and his predecessors stole everything that wasn't nailed down and was nailed down. And then he said this, and I had to sit there. I don't say amen often to CNN, but he said, Yanukovych has given corruption a bad name. And I said, you're right. So the Maidan protest was an outcry and eventually a demand for the resignation of a very corrupt individual. And when they tried to protest, his response became the catalyst for what you have been watching unfolding ever since. Meantime, Mother Russia is watching. Defensively, to protect her interests, perhaps offensively, to regain her glory as a powerful empire, a third Rome. Whatever the case, Ukraine is absolutely outmatched. Look at the next slide. This is what they're up against economically and militarily. The numbers speak for themselves. So exactly which is it? We've got all these opinions I've tried to share. I tried to be fair, at least in laying out for you the various narratives. And we all have opinions, and to some extent those are right, and in some ways they may not be altogether right. As I've gotten older, I've learned to become a little more reserved in my politics, simply because I know a lot of times I'm not always working on the best information. You know what I mean? But here's one thing I do know. This is part of a greater conflict. This is bigger than Ukraine and Russia, or the West and Russia. Some have said this is so big. Stephen Cohen, professor of Russian history at New York University, said we're one step away from another Cuban Missile Crisis. That's how serious, and I don't think that's an overstatement. I don't see that as hyperbole. It's a serious situation. But that doesn't even describe the conflict. It's bigger than that. It's the historic conflict that we see beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and winding its way through Scripture. It's the conflict between the people of God and those who oppose God. It's those who want to be their own God. It's those who continue to be the lie. Eat this and you too can be God. Well, we all know where that's going. But maybe we need to remind ourselves that in spite of what we see, in spite of my deep anguish and concerns for my brothers in Christ that I've left behind and my colleagues who are now on red alert, and they have to be ready to flee the country to Poland with 1 hour's notice, as of today. After this referendum takes place, only God knows what's going to happen and where it will end. But I find comfort that in His Word, He reminds us of the bigger picture. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 1 and 2 are both, I think, as the psalms were organized and used in the religious life of Israel, Psalms 1 and 2 were deliberately placed where they were as introductions to the book. Psalm 1 talks about the way of the fool, or the way of wisdom and the way of folly, the way of the word, the way of the world. Psalm 2 gives us a specific example of what that tension looks like, the conflict between those who follow God and who meditate on His word day and night, and those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly and who one day will become like chaff. Psalm chapter 2 gives us a specific example and takes that theme and blends it with the royal psalms that point to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ultimate example of wisdom, infinite wisdom. And they tell us, they remind us that through the ages, this what David raises here in this Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why? Genesis 3, my way. I want to control my own future, my own destiny. But if you have the time, read the rest of the psalm. And my favorite verse, and I'm just hitting this before we close. God says to his son, because the son of David here, or David, the David that's being spoken to, is ultimately fulfilled in his greater son. And he says here, verse 7, Jesus' coronation after his resurrection and ascension, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, one day that will be fulfilled in the end when Jesus reclaims in its fullness all that sin lost. Meanwhile, that verse is the battle cry of the kingdom of God. It's the battle cry of God's people. That's what mission. This is a psalm of missions. And that's where we are, and that's what we're doing. And that's the war we wage, and that's the war that matters most. How can we pray? Three things, and then Bob's going to close, or we're going to have some prayer, but pray for safety. We're here. You don't have to pray for us, except for me. I get lost and do strange things sometimes when I'm tired. Pray for the missionaries who are under a state of alert. Pray for the nationals who are being called up. Next picture. This is a pastor friend of mine, pastor of one of the finest churches. I was supposed to meet with him for Thursday for lunch. He writes me and says, I can't come. I've just been called up. This is not a battle-ready guy. This is a pastor who is sharpening the sword of the Spirit, but not learning how to fire a gun. 60,000 have been called up. Many of them are not ready for it. And I cry out for God's mercy on them and ask you to join me in praying for them. Focus on God and His promises. If you have to, turn off Earth TV and open up Heaven TV. Amen. Don't get so absorbed in this you forget ultimate reality. And then trust in the Lord. Pray that our people there and here, but especially we're focusing on them there, that will trust in the Lord, that God will give them wisdom and boldness in the promotion of the gospel.
Well, let's pray together. Father, we have a deep concern this morning. We are grateful that our concern at the end of the day is held in your wise and sovereign and good hands. We recognize that you love to take what is meant for evil and turn it into that which is good. That you specialize in taking events that the evil one has designed for destruction. And out of that, you bring life. And we are asking this morning that you will be pleased to frustrate the evil plans that are being thought of and the attempts of their execution. We ask that you will be pleased to protect our brothers and sisters. That you will give to them unprecedented gospel opportunities. You will embolden them. We pray that you will make the reality of our short lives so clear. And the very reason why you have us here so obvious. And may there be such a fresh willingness to be used for your purposes. We pray that the believers, the gospel churches in Ukraine, will become such an attractive, a compelling picture of the gospel in the midst of this uncertainty, that you will do a fresh work of expanding the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this country. We pray for Jerry and Kelly. We know that they are living right now in between what feels like two different worlds. We pray that you will just help them as they navigate these next days and weeks and months. You grant to them wisdom to be able to carry out what responsibilities that they have, but also in knowing what counsel to give. We pray for Rick and Marilyn Perhai. We ask for them and the other faculty members at the seminary that you will be pleased to protect them and open a way for them to leave if that becomes necessary. Lord, we just look to you and ask that you will do just wonderful things for the sake of Christ in the midst of this horrific situation. Lord, you have shown that you even love to take even what we consider to be some of our biggest enemies and turn them into your children. We pray for Vladimir Putin right now. We ask that you'll target him for the gospel. And we pray that you'll change this man's heart and change history by doing what nobody thinks is even possible. But if you can save us, you can save anybody. Remind us of that again today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.